Thanks for that, Hannah. If you need a Bible, you might want to raise your hand, and the ushers would love to give you a Bible. You will need to have your Bibles open to Malachi chapter 2, verse 1 to 9. As we do that, let me pray for us. Father, we do pray the words of the Psalms this morning, and we do pray and ask that may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts as we gather around your word this morning, may it be completely acceptable to you and pleasing to you, for we look to you as our Lord, our God, our Redeemer, and our Rock. And we want to ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If I were to ask you, what are the enemies of the gospel today? What are the enemies to the Christian faith? You might have a range of answers, especially in the climate in which we live in. Maybe some of you will say, as workers, it's the rise of secularism. We live in a culture where God is no longer part of the consciousness of society, and that puts great pressure on the Christian faith. That's the great enemy we face as believers. Maybe you'd say that. Or maybe you'd say, as a worker, you might think to yourself, no, I look around and I see it's the obsession with money and wealth. Materialism is the great enemy to the gospel today. That is the enemy that is a threat to the Christian faith. Or maybe some of you will say, no, it's the rejection of any moral framework in our culture. That is the great enemy to the Christian faith, because it's a challenge to those of us who hold that there is a moral framework by which we should live. Or maybe you think to yourself, as you've read the news and as you've felt the pressure in the months that have gone past, maybe it's the marginalization and persecution of Christians. That's the great enemy confronting us as followers of Jesus. The pressure and the persecution of living in a world that does not look kindly on those who profess to be followers of Jesus. That's the great enemy to the gospel. And there are many enemies to the gospel, if you really think about it, out there, aren't there? And you can think of lots of them. I've only mentioned a few. But what might surprise you is that the enemy to the gospel is sometimes within the church. That's certainly true as we come to the book of Malachi. The greatest enemy to the Christian faith is actually sometimes within. One of the great enemies to the gospel is actually Christian nominalism. It's there in your outline. I've left a blank for you to fill that in. Nominal Christianity is actually the greatest enemy to the gospel within the church. Now, the term nominal actually comes from the Latin word nominalis, right? Which actually means nominalism, or nominalis actually means belonging to a name. And so a nominal Christian or nominal believer is someone who claims to belong to the name of Jesus. They wear the badge. They carry a label, right? They carry a membership card. Okay, a lot of us here, we have Dooley's membership. But it doesn't mean we're actually involved in the club in any possible way. That's it. So let me give you a definition of what a nominal believer is, what a nominal Christian is. A nominal Christian is someone who belongs to Jesus in name, but not in heart and not in action. A nominal Christian is someone who belongs to Jesus in name, but not in heart and not in action. And I want to say to you that we do live in a country where nominal Christianity is rampant. And that's the reason why it's a threat. Did you know that in the 2016 census, 52% of the population call themselves Christian? 52%. That's a lot of people, isn't it? That's over half the Aussie population who call themselves Christians. But if we probe and if we looked much more closely, the actual number of active Christians is far less. Now, an active believer, an active Christian, is someone who holds to the truth of the gospel, who meets regularly with other believers, and who's seeking to live under the saving rule of Jesus. Those three things. They profess to be Christians, right? They hold to the truth of the gospel. They believe it. They meet with other Christians, and they seek to live their lives under the rule of Jesus. That's what an active Christian is. Now, if that was the definition of an active Christian, probably less than 5% of the population fit that description. I'd say close to 3%. I used to say when we were doing church in Burwood that if you walk down the streets of Burwood, only 3 in every 100 people you met, 3 out of every 100 would actually be Bible-believing and practicing Christians. That's really low, isn't it? But the census tells us that 52% of the population call themselves Christians. And so nominal Christianity is rampant. And it is the greatest threat to the gospel within the church. There are far more people who call themselves followers of Jesus than people who actually follow Jesus. Now, what I want to do with you this morning is to spend some time unpacking from Malachi chapter 2 what nominal faith looks like, or what nominal Christianity looks like, because that's what you find in this passage. This passage gives us a description of nominal faith in the Old Testament community. It looks at nominal faith in this community that Malachi is addressing. Now, this is where we're up to. Remember, it's the last book in the Old Testament. It's there, just before Jesus walks onto the scene in Matthew's Gospel. So you've got Malachi, Matthew's Gospel. God's people have spent over 180 years in exile, right, as God's punishment. They have now come home. It's been 120 years. Things look all right. The city of Jerusalem has been rebuilt. The temple, their place of worship has been restored. And their homes and their lands have been reestablished. Now, we have seen over the last 2 weeks that God's people didn't just question God's love for them. You also discover that God's people are guilty of giving him their leftovers in worship. So they question God's love, and then they also give God their leftovers in worship. Now we come to chapter 2 because God's word that comes through the prophet Malachi now brings that same word to his priests. And so this whole section, God addresses his priests, his leaders. So if you have your Bibles, Malachi chapter 2, verse 1, notice, "And now you priests, this warning is for you." So the warning now comes to the leaders in this community. Now, who are the priests? Now, some of you might not be familiar with the Old Testament gathering or the Old Testament church or the way God's people function in the Old Testament. And so I'm just going to cover very briefly, and it's there in your outline, the role of the priests. Now, what happens in the story of the Old Testament is that God saves his people. He gathers them together into a community called Israel. He churches them effectively. And out of that gathering, out of that church, he picks a few to be his priests. He picks them out from the tribe of Levi, from a family line called Levi. So, and in every successive generation, those who belong to Levi, they serve exclusively as priests in that community. And what the priests do, who are they? What do they actually do? Well, Numbers chapter 1, verse 47 to 53 tells us, a couple other verses there, I'm not looking at them all. God basically says to this little group of people in this community, "You guys are to be my priests. You are the ones who are to represent me before my people, and you are the ones who are to represent my people before me. And so your job," he says, "is to make the sacrifices on behalf of my people. Your job is to pronounce my blessing to my people on my behalf. Your job as priest is to ensure things are done right when we worship, when we gather." And so God says, "You will represent me before my people, and you will represent my people as they worship me, as they bring their sacrifices." So a priest in the Old Testament stands between God and his people, and his people before God. Pretty straightforward, isn't it? Now, what was the role of the priest, the responsibility of the priest? Well, they offered sacrifices of worship on behalf of God's people. But you also discover, as you now look at Malachi chapter 2, notice verse 4 to verse 7. Can you see there? Notice how verse 4 begins. God says, "I've made a covenant, an agreement with Levi, this tribe, to be my priests." And notice he outlines their role. So they don't just offer sacrifice in worship on behalf of God's people. They don't just pronounce God's blessing of acceptance on their worship. Notice what he says, verse 6 to verse 7. This is the role of the priest. "True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. He speaks God's truth. He walked with me in peace and uprightness and turned many from their sin. He walks as a model of godliness and faithfulness and obedience to that word, and he calls people to repentance. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, that is, knowledge of God, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty. He speaks God's word, and people seek instruction from his mouth." That is the role of the Old Testament priest. They teach God's word, they teach God's truth, they call people to repentance based on that truth, and they live out that truth before God's people. They speak as God's messengers. And so you'll notice that the priest doesn't just offer sacrifices, pronounce God's blessing, they also speak God's word and they live God's word. Now, can you see that? The Old Testament priest is given the responsibility to teach God's truth, point out God's way, share God's design, instruct on God's purpose. But the priest was also supposed to be a living example, a model of faithfulness and commitment for the people of God, speaking God's truth, living out God's truth before his people. Now, a lot of you know the saying, as the family goes society and culture. Change the definition of the family and you change culture and society. Well, the same principle actually holds for the people of God or any community, any organization, any business. As the leader goes, so goes the community. As the leader goes, so goes the organization. As the leader goes, so goes the church. As the priests go, so goes the nation. As God's leaders go, so goes the people of God. And so if you wonder why in chapter 1, why God's people are nominal, why they are offering God leftover worship, why they treat God with disdain in chapter 1, if you want to know why, well, you have the answer here. It's because their leaders were nominal. It's because the priests were nominal. And so look at verse 2. Verse 2 gives us the problem with the priests. Here's the problem with the priests. Verse 2. If you do not listen, and if you do not resolve to honor my name, says the Lord Almighty. Can you see the problem? And so you've got a bunch of leaders, a bunch of priests. They hear God's word. In fact, they know God's word, but they do not obey it. Why? Because they don't think much of him. They don't think his worth or his value or his honor is worth the worship he should rightly deserve. And so you read, if you do not listen and if you do not resolve to honor my name. Those of you here will know this. We only listen to those we value. We only take to heart the words of those we truly love. And so it's obvious, isn't it? They have no love for God. He's worth little to them. And so verse 2 reads, if you won't listen, if you won't take it to heart to give honor to my name, something will happen. We'll outline the consequences soon. But this is what nominal leadership looks like. They hear, but they will not do because he's little worth to them. They know it up here in their heads, but it hasn't sunk down into their hearts, and so they won't live it out. And so it's no surprise, right? In chapter 1, you see God's people giving God their leftover in worship. Because here you have leaders, their priests, who are approving of their nominal worship, who are encouraging their leftover sacrifices, who are condoning their half-hearted worship. Why? Because these priests themselves are quite nominal, aren't they? Instead of safeguarding God's honor and rejecting such worship, they accept it. Instead of protecting God's name and speaking out, they accepted lousy worship and lousy sacrifices. Instead of pointing out and calling out the sin of the people of God in their worship, instead of rebuking them, instead of calling them to repentance, they accepted leftover worship from their people. Why? Because the priests themselves are nominal, a nominal priesthood with no concern for God's word and no concern for God's honor, God's praise, God's worth. Here is their problem. You won't listen and you won't resolve to honor my name. You don't care about how my people are worshiping me, treating me, or sacrificing to me. And so it's no surprise, right? As the leader goes, so goes God's people. And so this is what nominal leadership fuels. When God's priests stop listening and doing God's word, and when God's priests stop speaking God's truth, when they stop caring about God's name among his people, this is what follows. Look at verse 8, verse 9. This is the consequence, right? The flow-on effect. But you, priests, have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi. That is, you have broken the agreement, your role as priests. And so I make you despise and abase before all people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. And so you notice what happens. They turn aside from their way. They no longer listen to God's word, no regard for him. And notice what happens when God's people defy, or God's leaders defy and ignore his word. This is the flow-on effect because it's there in verse 8. You have turned aside from the way, and then you have caused many to stumble by your instruction. How did they cause God's people to stumble in their worship? Well, verse 9 tells us, you ignore the word, you've caused my people to stumble in their worship. Why? Verse 9 says, because you show, notice at the end, partiality in your instruction. This is God's priests, God's leaders, playing fast and loose with the word of God. The word says, honor God by bringing the best of your sacrifices. And the priests say, it's okay. Anything will do. Your scraps are acceptable. And as God's priests, we receive your worship. And we will present them before God. The word says, it is a sin to offer God blind, lame, sick, defective sacrifices. And they say, it's okay. We'll accept your sacrifices and we will offer them. So there's no call for repentance. There is no condemnation of sin. They will not speak the truth. They will not confront the people of God. They will not rebuke the people of God. They will not condemn sin. And they will not call God's people to repentance. And so this is what they're doing. They're showing partiality in their teaching, in their instruction. They're playing fast and loose with God's word in the way his people approach God in worship, in the way his people sacrifice. Now, that is a picture of nominal faith and nominal Christianity in the Old Testament. God's people and God's priests, you know, they're going through the motions of worship. They are making sacrifices. In other words, they are giving. Don't get me wrong. They're offering prayers, because we'll see that later in the next chapter. They are praising him, but selective in their hearing when it comes to the word of God. So it looks like they're doing things right. But they're selective in their hearing of the word of God. Their priest didn't care, so neither did they. And that's what we see here. God's priest showing partiality in the teaching of the word, playing fast and loose with God's word in the way his people are worshiping him and approaching him. Someone once wrote in a book, and let me quote that for you, let me read that for you. Someone once wrote, I'd like to buy $3, and you can't buy a cup of coffee for $3 anymore, so I'd like to buy $3.50, I say, worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cappuccino or a cup of warm milk or snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of him to make me love a foreigner, a refugee, or pick fruit with a migrant worker. I want pleasure, not transformation. I want the warmth of a womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper cup. I'd like $3.50 worth of God, please. I want the warmth of a womb, not a new birth. I don't want my life to be inconvenienced. I don't want my plans to be disrupted. I don't want my lifestyle threatened. Now that, unfortunately, is a picture of the people of God in every generation. Isn't that true? We want the label and the benefits of Jesus' saving work. Who doesn't? But we don't want to be inconvenienced. We don't want to be disturbed. And we certainly don't want to make sacrifices that are costly. We don't want worship that's costly. We don't want a Christian faith that demands a worship that we pick up a cross and make major sacrifices in our family. We don't want worship where we have to give up our ambitions to better serve Christ. We don't want worship where we have to reprioritize our plans for the future good of the gospel. We want $3.50 worth of God. And we only want $3.50 worth of worship. And that is what you find here in Malachi. A priest giving God $3.50 worth of worship, feeding his people $3.50 worth of God, and accepting and affirming their $3.50 word of God lifestyle. Now, the consequences of nominal worship are there for us, and it is spelled out in verse 2 and verse 3. So look with me at verse 2 and verse 3, because God basically says, I'm now going to curse you. I'm going to cut you off. I'm going to spread feces in your faces, and I'm going to remove you from my presence. Look at verse 2. I will send a curse on you, and I will curse your blessing. Yes, I've already cursed them because you have not resolved to honor me. Because of you, I'll rebuke your descendants. I will smear on your faces the dung from your festival sacrifices, and you will be carried off with it. You'll be cast out from my presence. And so it is extreme, isn't it? You read these words and you discover that God's word comes to the priests, from serving God to the sewage heap, from the privileged few to the outhouse. Now, this is the consequence, and you'll notice that the consequence has a flow-on effect. It says the Lord will cut you off, shame you, and remove you as priests. But notice there's also consequences, not just for the priests, but also for the people of God, isn't there? Because the consequences flow on. Notice the consequences for God's people as well. Because we read, Malachi says, God will curse your blessings, which means that a curse will come on the people of God. The priest says to God's people, your worship is acceptable, your sacrifices have been accepted, God is pleased with you, you're blessed, go in peace. And God says, you know that blessing you just pronounced? I will curse. My people will not experience peace. They will come under my curse. I will curse your blessing because you and these people have not resolved to honor my name. It's not blessing you bring on my people. You're bringing curse and judgment on yourselves and on them. The consequences of nominal worship you discover here is judgment for both priests and people. Curse. Now, it is a very depressing scene. And I know that last week was a pretty depressing message for those of you who were here last week, because we saw nominal people who gave God nominal worship in their leftovers. And it is very easy to walk out at the end of chapter 1 to actually feel the guilt and the burden of not giving God what he deserves. And we discover the same thing here. It is a very depressing scene because what you have is a nominal priesthood and a nominal people. And many of us here, we do identify with them because our lives are less than perfect. A faithless priesthood and a faithless people. A disobedient priesthood and a disobedient people. A loveless priesthood and a loveless people in their relationship to God. What they needed was a faithful priest. What they needed was an obedient priest. What they needed was a priest who would speak and teach them the truth. What they needed was a priest who would honor God, a priest who would show them how to worship God in a way he deserved. A priest they needed that would be faithful in bringing them blessing, not curse. Because this is what this priest has done, these priests would have done. They needed a priest who would not let them down or fail them. But you read in this chapter, there isn't one, is there? Because all we're left with at the end, in verse 9, is a curse. Judgment for both priests and people. Now, I'll be honest with you, the book of Malachi does not end on a very positive note. In chapter 4, the book of Malachi ends with a great warning. A day of judgment will come, it says, and a great sorting will take place. And so, the book of Malachi ends with a warning. The scene over here is not a positive scene. But I want to say to you that where the book of Malachi ends, in hopelessness, on the very next page in your Bibles, Jesus walks onto the stage. Where the book Malachi ends, the book of Matthew begins, doesn't it? You have it there in your Bibles. Where one chapter in the history of God's people ends in failure and disobedience and unfaithfulness and curse, another chapter begins in hope. Christmas brings hope. Because when we turn to the New Testament, we're told that Jesus is the faithful, obedient priest who now comes, who speaks and teaches God's truth, unlike any other, who honors God in all he does, who is obedient to the word of God, and who actually shows us how to worship God rightly. He is going to be the priest who by his faithfulness will actually reverse the curse, who will reverse the judgment of everything we read here in Malachi. Jesus is actually the priest all of us need. Have a look at chapter 2, verse 6 to verse 7 of Malachi, because only of Jesus can this be said. See there, verse 6, verse 7? Only of Jesus can we truly say true instruction was in his mouth and no wrong was found on his lip. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from their sins. Isn't that what we see in the Gospels? In the teaching ministry of Jesus, he teaches like no other. The people, they hear him teach and they say, he teaches like no one else. Isn't he in his ministry calling people to repentance and faith? Isn't he in his ministry gathering them under the kingdom rule of God, offering forgiveness of sin? You see, where the Old Testament priests fail, Jesus did not. He was faithful. Where the Old Testament people of God fail, Jesus did not. He was faithful. I want to say to you, where we fail in our nominal worship, in our nominal sacrifices, in our nominal obedience, in our nominal approach to the Word of God, Jesus did not. He was obedient and he was faithful. That's the reason why, you know, Jesus' saving work in the Bible is described as a priestly work. Did you know that? Jesus' work of saving in the Bible is described as a priestly work. Jesus stands as our perfect priest before us. A priest who is perfectly obedient, faithful, and he stands before us, representing us before God as that perfect priest. And as he stands before God, he offers God a perfect sacrifice of worship on our behalf. He makes a perfect sacrifice for us by giving up his perfect life in our place. He makes the perfect sacrifice of worship by offering his perfect obedient life in our place. And so he dies as the perfect, unblemished, sinless sacrifice for our nominal worship, for our leftover worship, so that the curse falls on him and blessing comes on us. He takes our curse so that we might know blessing, the blessing of forgiveness, the blessing of peace, the blessing of life, the blessing of being right with God, and the blessing of inclusion. If you have your Bibles, read with me Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 to verse 26. I'll give you a moment. I think it's really important for you to now look at that. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 to verse 26. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 to verse 26, the writer to the Hebrews sums up the saving work of Jesus as a priestly work, as a priestly service, as priestly worship. And notice how the priestly worship or the priestly work of Jesus is described for us. It's done before God. He represents us before God. And we read the words, it is indestructible, eternal. It is permanent. In other words, it is complete and it is lasting. And so have a look. Chapter 7, verse 25. Therefore, he is able to save completely. He is able to save completely those who come to God through him. God is able to save us completely through Jesus, because he always lives to intercede for them. He always lives to stand before God. He is the priest who stands and represents us before God. And we read verse 26, such a high priest truly meets our needs. How does he meet our needs? Because he is blameless. He is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners. He's not like them, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. Notice there? Because Jesus is holy, blameless, pure, faithful, obedient, Jesus is both perfect priest and perfect sacrifice, offering worship to God for us. Did you hear that? Because he is holy, blameless, pure, obedient, and faithful, Jesus is both perfect priest and perfect sacrifice, offering God worship for us. And as our perfect priest and perfect sacrifice, he is reversing the effects of the curse. He is reversing the consequences of our failed and nominal worship in life. He is reversing the judgment of our sin and disobedience. He is bringing blessing, the blessing of forgiveness, the blessing of peace, the blessing of life, the blessing of acceptance, and a chance to be right with God. But it doesn't end there, does it? There's more. Because he also now makes us all a priesthood, a people who are now able to offer God worship that is acceptable. He makes us a priesthood who are now able to come in all our brokenness, in all our failure, in all our imperfections, in all our misplaced idolatries. He makes it possible for us to now come as a priesthood who are able to worship God in an acceptable way because of Jesus' work. He makes it possible for us to now give God worship that's pleasing and acceptable because it now goes through Him. It now flows through Him, His perfect priesthood and His perfect sacrifice for us. Now that's what we read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. In your Bibles, look with me, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. And so, you know, last week, and I felt it too, I read passages in Malachi chapter 1, and it fills me with guilt. Because my life is riddled with leftover worship. I don't give God what He deserves. He's not my highest priority in life. Often my children are. He's not my highest security in life. My investments are. He's not my greatest love in life. It's often my family. And like you, I feel guilty when I read passages like Malachi chapter 1. But what do we read here? 1 Peter 2 verse 5. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to now be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You see there? That's good news, isn't it? It's the best news ever. It's true. We don't give God the worship He deserves in our lives. We look and we often see half-hearted worship. We feel guilty of giving God our leftovers in life. We know our priorities are maligned and misplaced. But here is the good news. Can you see it there? Because of Jesus' sacrifice, God has made it possible for me to come in my imperfections, in my brokenness, in my failure, and to offer Him worship, praise, service, even when it's less than perfect. And God will accept that because Jesus, our high priest, has made it possible. Because Jesus, our high priest, has stood in our place before God, offering Himself as the perfect obedient priest and the perfect obedient sacrifice, which means that everything I now do in my life goes through Him and His perfect sacrifice for me. Which is why, you know, I want to say to you this morning, God looks at our broken, imperfect worship. God looks at our half-hearted giving. He looks at our apathetic service, our distracted prayers, our conflicted lives. And though we are mournful, though we wonder if God accepts us, we read here, He does, and He forgives us. Isn't that a relief? He accepts us, and He forgives us. Why? Because it goes through Jesus and His perfect sacrifice for us. Isn't that good news? It's great news. Leave your guilt at the door when you come to worship Him. Leave your guilt at the door when you come to worship Him. And so we read, notice, that God has made us a holy priesthood. And like the Old Testament priests, we too are now called to bring spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Him. And we now can. Now, what are these sacrifices we are now to bring? What does it practically look like? Well, come down to verse 9 to verse 12 of 1 Peter 2. Here are the spiritual sacrifices that God desires, that God accepts through Jesus. And notice, like the Old Testament priesthood, a desire to honor God in acceptable worship involves two things. A desire to honor God in your Christian life involves two things. Very simple. Because like the Old Testament priesthood, it involves two things. Notice, speaking God's truth and living God's truth in God's will. Speaking God's truth, living God's truth in God's will. To turn others from their sin. To bring others to know God. You see there? Look at verse 9. But you are now a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. That you may do what? Declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are a people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So the first thing, worship that's acceptable, you must speak God's truth like the Old Testament priests. And then notice verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits. Can you see it there? Here is the spiritual sacrifices God wants of a priestly people. Declare His truth and live His truth to bring others to God. Declare His truth and live His truth to bring others to God, to turn others from their sin. God today is still concerned for the honor of His names. And he wants a priestly people, a worshiping people, who don't just wear the label Christian. He wants worshipers who will live that out as his priests in his world, giving him worship that declares his greatness and giving him worship that lives in his way in a godless world. Let me say that again. He wants worshipers, a priestly people, who are giving him worship that declares his greatness, who speaks his truth, why he is to be praised, why he is to be served, why he is to be loved, and are people who will worship him in life by living his way in a godless world, living out his design, living out his purpose in culture among people who will disagree with that, obeying his truth in their lives when it's painful. He wants people who will do that, who will bring others to God. That's why a priestly people who offer God acceptable worship that is accepted through the Lord Jesus speak his truth and live his truth in the world. No different to the Old Testament priests. Nominal Christianity or nominal faith wears a badge that says, I belong to Jesus only in name. But worship and sacrifice that God desires, that God wants, worship that God accepts, is worship where we live our lives, where we speak his truth about him, where we live out his truth in the world so that others might come to repentance and faith in him. And as we offer that in all its imperfections, as we offer that in all its blemishes, God says it is acceptable. Why? It's acceptable because it is offered through Jesus and his sacrifice, who makes our worship pleasing and acceptable. Let me pray for us. Father, we do thank you this morning because your word to us is not just confronting in what it says to us as worshipers, it is also comforting. So it confronts us because we give you less than perfect worship, but it comforts us because we're given the assurance that our worship is pleasing and acceptable to you because of Jesus' priestly work, because of Jesus' priestly sacrifice of worship and the giving of his life for us. Help us this morning to offer you acceptable worship as a people who function like priests in your world, who will speak your truth and who will live out your truth so that others might come to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus. And so we offer you worship this morning, and we pray that you might find it acceptable as we offer it through Jesus and his perfect sacrifice for us. Amen.